As you know, we are in the midst of a series on the life of Abraham. And we're spending 3 weeks on studying Abraham's life. And Abraham, you know, he was a man of faith. And as I studied these passages, it's covered in Genesis 12 through 25. As I studied through these 13, 14 chapters, and I was praying over them, I was asking God, you know, Lord, please direct me, lead me as to how you would have me teach your word regarding Abraham. And what God put in my heart was to look at Abraham and distill out elements from his life that we can apply to our life today. And so we're talking about three aspects of his life. And we're then looking at them as aspects of discipleship. And the three aspects that we're looking at are the aspects of relationship. We looked at that last week. That Abraham walked with God. He practiced relationship with God. And we talked about the fact that we, as disciples and followers of Christ, should practice relationship with God. We should heed the call of God. We should practice relationship daily. And when we do, we enjoy the benefits of that relationship, the spiritual benefits. This week, we're going to be talking about dependency. Abraham practiced dependency on God. And as such, we, as his followers who want to be his disciples, should practice dependency on God. And next week, we're going to talk about stewardship. Now, the interesting thing about these things is that you can't really pull them apart, can you? They all kind of feed on one another. They all overlap with one another. It's kind of like the Zen diagram you guys might have learned about in school, you know, those little circles that cover over each other partially. You know, relationship, dependency, stewardship, all are related. One feeds into the other. And vice versa. And so it's hard to really talk about them separately, even though we're going to. But I think as we do that, I hope you see how the other ones are related also. Now, Abraham, as we talked about last week, I mean, simply put, he's the man, you know, Abraham. You know, when we look at the story of the Bible, the story of God's love for people, for God's love for his creation. You know, we talked about this last week that, you know, there's creation, there's the fall, there's redemption, and there's restoration. And the redemptive story of God's love is a bulk of the Old and New Testament. And most of the Old Testament is the story of God's redemptive love through the physical descendants of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, that is the nation Israel. And the bulk of the New Testament relates directly with the redemptive story of God through the descendant of Abraham, through David, the Messiah, the God-man Jesus. And so Abraham is, you know, like the man. And next to our Lord Jesus is probably the most important person in the Bible. Now, when we talk about this idea of dependency, that Abraham practiced dependency, I wanted to, first of all, just simply define it. And for those of you who know me, I just like to go into the dictionary. And I think the dictionary is one of the best Bible study aids you can have, FYI. But I just looked up the word dependency and dependent. And so when we talk about dependency, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about relying on God. For aid, for support, for guidance. That's what we're talking about. The opposite of dependency on God is to be independent of God, not relying on Him, saying, I don't need God. So we're talking about this idea of dependency. Now we're going to look today at Genesis chapter 14, and specifically we're going to look at verses 8 through 24. But before we go to Genesis 14, I just want to first talk about this idea that Abraham was a man of faith and look at the statement of faith and statement of Abraham's faith that comes from Genesis 15:6. So let's look at that passage first. Pick up this paper. There we go. So I'm just going to simply read Genesis 15:6. And Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is God, credited it to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. Now this is a very important verse in Scripture, and it's repeated three times in the New Testament, Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2. Now when I first studied Abraham and looked at Abraham's life, and again this is partially review from last week, I always thought, man, Abraham, I mean, what a godly man. And I thought that on the basis of the fact that he did all these great things for God. You know, he left Ur, you know, his home, his job, his business, his life, his people, and followed God into the unknown. He did all these great things for God. He won battles, and we're going to talk about one today in Genesis 14. He was willing to give up his son for God. I thought, man, this Abraham is such a godly man because he did all these great things for God. Well, it's true, Abraham was a godly man. But as I've grown in my faith and I've grown in the knowledge of Scripture, I had it a little bit backwards. He was a godly man because he was a man of faith. That's why he was a godly man, because he trusted God. And because he was a man of faith, because he trusted God, he was willing to live for God in a very extraordinary way. Because he trusted God, he was willing to leave Ur and say, Lord, I'm going to follow you and trust you. Because he trusted God, he was willing to give up his only son, trusting that God was going to figure it out. You know, Hebrews says that God was going to raise him from the dead. You know, he trusted God. He was a man of faith first and foremost. That's what made him a godly man. And that's why from that faith came this willingness to live for God, this ability to live for God. And I think it's really important that this, to look at this and understand that this is one of the principal themes of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Before the law in Abraham's time, after the law in David's time, and now after the coming of the Messiah, in our time, we are made righteous through faith. Faith is the way that we receive the righteousness of God. For us in the New Testament times, it's simply the gospel. You know, Jesus, the Messiah, the God-man, died on the cross for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And all that's asked of us is to simply believe and trust that Jesus died for you. If we are willing to have faith and trust that Jesus died for us, heed the call of God, if you will, then God sees that faith and gives us and bestows on us the gift of righteousness. We're justified. We're made new. We're made alive. With righteousness comes eternal life. We know God. We have the hope of eternity. The Holy Spirit comes in us. We're made alive. We're made righteous. We're forgiven of our sins. The list can go on. But the theme of Scripture is that Old Testament, New Testament, we're made righteous through faith and faith alone. As righteous people, as one who have received the righteousness of God, we are now called to live out that righteousness. Good works, obedience, all those things. And Abraham did those things. But he also sinned too. And Scripture is very clear on that and honest about his sin, just like it's honest about his good works. So Abraham was first and foremost a man of faith. And as a man of faith, he then practiced relationship. He practiced dependency and he practiced stewardship. And we as disciples are called to practice those things. So let's look a little bit more in depth on this idea of dependency. And we'll be looking again at Genesis chapter 14, verses 8 through 24. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to that passage. Now, this is really an interesting passage, really, in all of Scripture. And it's the Battle of the Kings. And I'm going to pick up the story here in verse 8. And the first principle that we're going to talk about is that dependency means taking godly risks. Dependency means taking godly risks. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goam, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. How's that? I did a pretty good job, huh? Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. This is the first time you see this word, the Hebrew. Abram is the first Hebrew and the beginning of the race of Hebrews. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So we're going to stop there. So, there's five kings battling four kings. Now, when you look up these lands and such, you read the commentaries. Basically, the kings that were around the Jordan and Canaan area were subject to the kings that were in the area of present-day Iraq, Babylon of that time, or pre-Babylonian cities. And the kings in the Jordan-Canaan area did not want to pay their tribute anymore. And so they rebelled against the kings in the Babylonian area. And so those kings came to set things in order, if you will. And so the five kings battle the four kings. And the kings that were in the Babylonian area, the four kings win. Is that right? The four kings win. The four kings defeat the five kings. So the Babylonian guys who were in charge before defeat the kings around where Abram is living. And as was the case in that time all the way through, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, etc., when kings defeated other cities and kings, they plundered the cities. They took anything of value, livestock, money, food, whatever. And any people that were there were often carried away to be, slaves or sold as slaves. And so when these kings defeat these other kings, they take away and they loot Sodom and Gomorrah and they take away the people. But there's one important person that they take away, and that's Lot. Lot is Abram's nephew. Now, since Lot's father has passed away, Abram had kind of adopted Lot, was looking after Lot, taking care of Lot. And when Abram heard what happened, he felt that before the Lord, it was his responsibility to go get Lot. And so he goes. Now, he takes with him his allies, his buddies, and all the men that they got. And the Bible says that there were 318 guys. And when you read this, 318 guys, I mean, it's a pretty good number of guys, but you got to think, these five kings probably had thousands and thousands, excuse me, these four kings probably had thousands and thousands of guys, right? And so Abram is going to do battle heavily outnumbered. But before the Lord, he feels like this is what he needs to do, and he takes the risk to fight these kings because he trusts God. He is dependent on God. You know, in our lives, as we do our life with the Lord, sometimes we have to take risks. Sometimes God calls us to take risks. Now, I want to be careful here. Not all risks are godly risks, right? You know, God's not calling us to tempt Him by doing stupid and dumb things. Last week when we were eating dinner, we were talking about how fast we drive sometimes, and I like to drive fast sometimes, and that's kind of a stupid and dumb risk. That's not a godly risk. And God may have protected me, and every time I come home and I drive fast, I tell Stacy, and Stacy like shakes her head. She goes, "You're so stupid." But anyways, you know, it's kind of a dumb risk, but that's not necessarily a godly risk. But God does call us to take godly risks for Him, right? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, okay, if I'm willing to take godly risks, we're all afraid that God's going to say, "I want you to go to such and such place and be a missionary there." You know, someplace scary, someplace far away. And God may or may not be calling you to that. I don't know. But if we are dependent on God, we have to be willing to do whatever God would call us. And if God were to call us there because we trust Him, because we're dependent on Him, because we want to live for Him, we should be willing to follow that call, no matter what it is. Sometimes God calls us to take godly risks in our communities, to be willing to share the gospel with our neighbors, our co-workers. That's taking a risk, isn't it? We're risking being liked. We all want to be liked, don't we? Standing up for what's right sometimes, that's taking a risk. In business, in our taxes, how we handle our finances, to do things ethically, legally, that's taking a risk, isn't it? God, the way of the Lord sometimes means taking risks. And if we're dependent on God, we should be willing to take on the risks He calls us to take. You know, I don't ever want to sound like I'm tooting my own horn here, but I do want to give kind of practical examples from my life. You know, I put myself through school, and you know, every dollar counted. And I was working as a bellman when I was a sophomore in college at SMU. So, you know, it was a great job because, you know, just carry bags up, get tipped. You know, drive people there to get a tip. And I made more money there than I was making when I was at the hospital working as a lab technician. So it was a great job. But we had to report our tips every pay period so they could withhold our taxes. And so there was kind of a accepted number that everybody gave, and you were expected to toe the line. But it vastly underreported what we made. And so people wouldn't have to pay as much taxes. And I just felt like it wasn't of the Lord to lie. I just couldn't do it. And I prayed about it, and I struggled with it. I mean, I really wanted to because I didn't want to pay more taxes. But as I prayed about it, I just felt this deep conviction that God wanted me to report every dollar I made. And so, like, you know, like we'd report our taxes. One guy would be like, "You know, just report $5 per shift," and I'd be like, "Well, I got, you know, $93.22, you know, and then, you know, the other guys would just like shake their head, just give me a hard time, like, "Dude, you're going to get us in trouble. You can't do that." Blah blah blah. And you know, I wanted to be a cool guy. I wanted to be liked and everything. And you know, I'd be like, "Well, you know, I'm a believer in the Lord, and I just want to do what as the Lord calls," you know. And they just shake their head. So then we got a new head guy who was a head bellman. His name was Smitty. What a name! And he was like, I mean, the guy was like in his 50s, which at that time, now that I'm in my 50s, I can't believe I'm saying this, but when I was in my 20s, I was like, man, that guy was so old. And Smitty was a real jerk, and he was a bell captain. And by the way, we wore brown polyester slacks, a brown vest, and an orange bow tie. It was awful. It was just awful. I mean, it was this, like the 70s. I mean, it was the 70s. So, bell bottoms. So Smitty would just give me a hard time. And finally, Smitty fired me because I wouldn't toe the line. And so I lost my job. It was a bummer. And I needed that job. I didn't know, I just didn't know what to do. So I had to find other work. I started mowing yards and doing other things. And then God eventually provided a better job. But, my point on this is that dependency means we're willing to take on godly risks. Second point, dependency means utilizing your resources. Genesis 14 through chapter 14, 14 through 16. Let me read those verses. So I'm going to reread 14. When Abram heard that his relatives had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and other people. So, Abram is depending on God. He's trusting God. So does that mean he goes after these guys by himself? No sword, no shield. No, he pulls together all the resources he's got. It may not be much compared to the thousands he has to face, but he pulls together his 318 guys, and they go after these kings. And when they get there, Abram uses strategy. They're smaller. He attacks at night. He divides his forces. I love, battle strategies and battle books and stuff like that, maps with arrows. I wish the Bible gave us exact disposition and arrows. But anyways, he uses strategy. And he uses his head. He uses the night. He uses stealth. He uses whatever he can use to defeat the enemy. And God gives him the victory. And my point here is, in the New Testament, Paul, when he talks about reaching people, he says to the Greek, he's the Greek, to the Jew, he's the Jew. He's all things to all people that he might win them more. In our lives, in the lives that God's called us, as we do life with God, and as God has called us to be a light for him in this dark world, we need to participate with God and utilize all the things God's given us. Our minds, our talents, our abilities to follow the call of God and to serve him in this world. So God uses our abilities and participates through them. But it's still him. It's still God. It's still him working directly around us and through us. And so we need to utilize all of our resources and our abilities. In fact, we need to improve our abilities and resources so that we can be better used by God. So dependency doesn't mean we don't try or make an effort. Dependency means utilizing our resources. Next point, dependency means giving thanks. Verses 17 through 20. This is one of the most interesting, passages in the whole Bible, maybe. As I was reading and studying this, I was just fascinated and just studied it over and over again. This story of Melchizedek. Let me read it. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem — Salem means peace, by the way — brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So, after the great victory over the kings, Abram's coming back, and he meets now two kings come to meet him. One is Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and one is the king of Sodom. And there's two interactions that occur, and how Abram interacts with them is very important, and they're a contrast to each other. Now, Melchizedek is a very fascinating, interesting person in the Bible. I just want to spend a few minutes talking about him. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the priest king at Salem. Salem means peace. Salem was the future Jerusalem. So he's the king of Salem, and he was also a priest of God. And so, independent of God working with Abram and Abram's life, God's working in other people's lives too. He's working here through Melchizedek. And by the way, if you want to read more about Melchizedek, you can read in Psalm 110 and Hebrews 6 through 7. You know, Melchizedek is a spiritual authority over Abram. Abram submits to the authority of Melchizedek. He allows Melchizedek to bless him. So Melchizedek blesses Abram. And in return, Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth. Melchizedek's blessing is important because in the blessing, as he blesses Abram, he tells Abram, which Abram already knew, but they acknowledge together and give thanks that God was the one that won this great victory. Yes, Abram went. Yes, Abram fought. Yes, Abram used his mind. But at the end of the day, it was the Lord that worked. God was the one that gave him the victory. Now, Melchizedek, as I said, was this priest king who was an authority figure over Abram. And as one that was an authority over Abram, and his genealogy is not mentioned, he is in a way a picture of Jesus. And that's what Hebrews talks about, how he was a picture of Jesus. And David in Psalm 110 says that when he's prophesying about his descendant, who would be the priest and king, that he would be in the order of Melchizedek. You know, Jesus is he's our priest and king. He's our prophet, priest and king. He's our prophet. He gives us truth. He's our priest. He's our intercessor between us and God. He's our king. He's our Lord. And we follow him and acknowledge him as our king. And Melchizedek was a picture of that as a priest king over Abram, authority over Abram. And just as Abram gave to Melchizedek, so we give our whole lives to Jesus. Again, that's stewardship. We're going to talk more about that next week. Now, some Bible scholars say that Melchizedek may have been like a pre-incarnate Christ, you know, a Christophany in the Old Testament. I don't know if that's the case or not. I don't know. If it is true, it'd be really cool. But I don't know if that is indeed the case. But at the very least, he is a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. So, Abram is blessed by Melchizedek, and Abram gives a tithe, a tenth of everything to him, and gives thanks to God and praises God for his great victory. You know, dependency means giving thanks to God, because it's God who's working. Even when we don't see it, it is him working. And part of developing, as I talked about last week, this idea of spiritual eyes is seeing God in all things and seeing God that he is working. The spiritually blind can't see that, but those of us who are made anew in Christ, we should develop those spiritual eyes to see that it's God who's working. And dependency, lastly, means trusting God with our whole life. And now we come to the section where Abram deals with the king of Sodom. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people, keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." So, you know, he's meeting these two kings. One of them is the priest of God Most High, the king of Salem, who blesses Abram, and Abram returns or gives him a portion. The other king offers Abram a deal. And this is kind of a deal with the devil in a way. It sounds kind of innocuous, right? Hey, Abram, I'll take the people and you take the stuff. Okay? We'll be good then, right? But I know that Abram sees it for what this is. What he would be doing by taking this stuff from Sodom would be associating himself with Sodom and putting himself in some ways under the authority of Sodom. Now, Sodom, we know from previous chapters in Genesis and later chapters when God destroys it, is a place of great evil. And no doubt, this king was an evil man who did not acknowledge God, who did not follow God, but was an evil person. And Abram wasn't about to be bribed to come under his authority and to be associated and affiliated and allied with a man like that. Now, undoubtedly, this represented a great amount of wealth for Abram. And he could have easily just said, hey, you know, I went to battle, I won this stuff, you bet it's mine. I'll take it, you bet. But Abram, as a man of faith, as a man who practiced dependency, he trusted in God with his whole life. And he trusted in God to provide his needs. And he wasn't about to sell away himself to this guy for all the money in the world, probably. Because he knew what that represented. It represented being associated with evil, and he wasn't about to do that. Dependency means trusting God with our whole life. You know, I don't know what kind of shortcuts are before you. And a lot of times shortcuts in life are not necessarily of the Lord. They're not necessarily legal, not necessarily right. Shortcuts in business, shortcuts in our taxes, shortcuts in our finances, shortcuts in our relationships. Sometimes, you know, the way of the Lord is a way that takes time, it takes effort, takes energy, might be difficult, might be hard, and we don't want to do it. But if God is calling you to live a certain way, to serve Him in a certain place, and there's a shortcut that is not glorifying to Him, if we're people who practice dependency, that trust Him for everything in life, then we should be willing to go the long, hard road if that's what God calls us to do, and not take the shortcuts in life. And I don't know what kind of shortcuts are in front of you, what kind of things God's calling you to do. But I'm not saying, sure, we should be smart, sure, we should be efficient, sure, we should use our brains, as I said earlier. But if it means compromising yourself in some way, compromising yourself morally, compromising your ethics, compromising yourself before the Lord, then if you're one that practices dependency, if you're one that's trusting God for everything, then you should be willing to say, you know, I'm trusting God. I don't need to take this particular shortcut, whatever it may be. I can take the long road that God's called me, because I know He's going to see me through it. I know He's going to meet my needs. I know several of you are sacrificing for the Lord to serve Him, and both in your present and your future. And I'm sure that often there's all sorts of alternatives that would say, hey, you know, you don't need to do that. Just do this instead. You'll be fine. As ones who practice dependency and trusting God for all your needs, we should be willing to say, I'm willing to go where God calls me, whatever God calls me, however God calls me, because I trust Him for all my needs in my whole life. So my takeaway and conclusion is very simple. As a disciple of Christ, we should live dependently on the Lord. We should live dependently on the Lord. I want to talk about this for a little bit. You know, our God is a God of great power. He is a creator and sovereign Lord. And He is a God of great love. He loves us dearly, more than we can even imagine. I love when we read through John, how John always identified himself as the one beloved by God, the one loved by God. That's how we should look at ourselves. You know, I shouldn't look at myself as just Bob, but Bob loved by God. Sean should look at us as Sean loved by God. Stacy loved by God. That's how we should be in our very identity of how we see ourselves. And our Lord is faithful. He's faithful. You know, I got an email from somebody, and that person said, you know, God, I don't know why I doubted God. God over and over has shown Himself faithful to me, but then I doubt Him, and then He comes through and He surprises me again how He provides for my needs. You know, when I look at my personal life, I'm sure when you look at your life, you know, God saved us. He saved us. He made us anew through Christ. And then over and over, He's provided for our needs. He's provided for my needs. Now, often that's been through work, you know, hard work. It hadn't necessarily been easy, but God's provided for every one of our needs, every one of my needs. He's proved His faithfulness over and over again. And we're so human that we forget, right? You know, we forget. We're like the Israelites. We forget the faithfulness of God. And so whenever we come to a difficult spot in our life, we're like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? I'm worried. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm anxious. We should trust God. God is a faithful God. You know, when we come to difficult times, you know, it's easy to trust God, but sometimes that's all we got left, right? If we have a major job issue, major illness hits, financial issue, major relational issue, or struggling in our marriage or our home life with our parents or our kids, or there's a major fracture in our home, and we feel helpless, right? We feel helpless. And we call out on God and we say, God, I'm desperate. I'm broke. I'm lonely. I'm hurting. I need You, God, to please help me. And it's natural for us to practice dependency in those situations. We got nothing left. We have no other way to live. We have to be dependent on God and ask Him for His help, because we don't know how else we're going to get through the situation we're in. But what about when times are good? I was talking to Chris about this a couple weeks ago. What about when things are good, you know? Got some money in your pocket, job's going well, relationships are going well, you're feeling well, your health's great, everything's going great. Are you living dependently then? It's natural when things are going great to almost have this feeling like, you know, I don't really hardly need God, because I'm doing pretty good on my own here. And it's natural to even take credit for it. You know, things are going good because, you know, I did this or I did that, or, you know, I worked hard on this, or I made some good choices here, and so things are going great for me because of that. And we kind of slip away from living dependently. What I want to talk about when I talk about living dependently is really, in essence, a spiritual discipline. I don't know any other way to put it. We need to develop the spiritual discipline of dependency. We need to develop a spiritual discipline of dependency. And in the New Testament, what I like to call it is Christ sufficiency as opposed to self-sufficiency. You know, in Philippians 4, you know, Paul says that my God shall supply all your needs. And then he also says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul had, as brilliant as he was, as well trained as he was, he had this attitude of Christ sufficiency. He did not live with an attitude of self-sufficiency. And so what I want to call you to do, and call myself in the process too, is say, what does it mean to develop this attitude of Christ-sufficiency? What does that mean? You know, every day when we get up and we go through our day and the sun rises and sun sets, we take all that for granted, you know? We breathe in oxygen, breathe out, our heart beats. But in reality, all of that is upheld by the power of God, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's actually, every little thing is in many ways a miracle, if you will. It's done by the power of God. And so we should see that every aspect of our life, from our breathing, from our eating, from our waking up, to our going to sleep, it's all God. Our whole life is God. And our whole life should be dependent on the power of God. Our whole life should be dependent on His provision. Because it is His graceful provision that allows us to do all the things that we take for granted. And so I think the key to developing Christ's sufficiency is seeing the reality of our situation, that really every aspect of our life is of the Lord. Every aspect of our life comes from Him. Every aspect of our life is connected to Him. And as we live this life, and you see how this goes with relationship, how we practice relationship every day. We walk, go through our life practicing relationship, walking with God like Enoch, like Abraham. We spend every day praying all day long, thinking about Him, asking Him for help, turning things over to Him, asking Him for guidance, just talking to Him throughout our day. You know, we think about prayer as, you know, I wake up and I say a prayer, and maybe I pray before I go to bed. But having that lifestyle of prayer, living out prayer all through your day, talking to God, walking with God, you see how that goes with that? Is living every second of our lives also dependent on Him, saying, God, I need You to help me, to guide me, to carry me through, to see me through. You know, I take call about once a week and one weekend a month, and I hate call. It's just something that I just can't stand. And for those of you who are in the medical field, you probably remember those days, or you probably lived those days as I do. I took call Thursday, and I was at the hospital for 31 hours. I slept through some of it, so I don't want you to think I was up the whole time. I didn't sleep through some of it. But, you know, here I'm 51, and you know, like, oh my goodness, I had to take call again, and I'm trying to say I want to translate this and follow and live dependently on God. And so on a call day, I get up and I pray, say, God, You've called me to this. You've called me to call. You've called me to this, and I want to live dependently on You. I want to trust You to get me through this day, to give me the strength I need, to give me the energy I need, to guide me. And I want to live for You this day. I want to glorify You. I don't want to just barely get through, but I want You to be glorified. I want to serve You. And so I do my, I call my call prayer, my Psalm 23, as I go through the valley of call. I trust in the Lord. He'll see me through the valley. His rod and staff comfort me. I fear no call evil. And it's kind of a joke, but I actually kind of do pray that prayer because I want to practice dependency. You know, I want to trust God with every aspect of my life. And so my call to you is, as His people who desire to be His disciples, let us practice relationship, let us practice dependency, and next week let us practice stewardship. And they all go hand in hand. Let me close in a word of prayer. I'm also going to pray for just the people hit by the hurricane. I know there's a lot of people that are suffering now, so as a church, let's uphold them. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a loving God, that You are a powerful God, and You are faithful, and You've shown Your faithfulness over and over again, Lord. As Your people, Lord, Father, empower us through Your Spirit that we may practice dependency, that we may practice the discipline of Christ's sufficiency, Lord, that every aspect of our day, that we look to you and depend on you, Father. And we commit it to you and your glory. Lord, I thank you for our church, and Lord, thank you that you have provided for us so faithfully. Father, as we think about the things that are happening in our country, the election that's about to happen, we commit that into your hands. Just ask that your will be done, Lord. We pray for our leaders, both now and future, that you would protect and guide them and lead them, Lord. We pray, Father, for those that are been affected by the hurricane in the Northeast, that you would, Lord, provide for their needs, that you would protect those that are helping them, that you would work, Lord, and that people there, Lord, in their state of great need would turn to you, Father, and depend on you, Lord. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.